Good morning. I'd ask that you open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews. Some of you may be wondering if I'm sporting a new men's mascara on you. Guarantee you no. I had a little incident in the basketball court this week, so I had to go to the emergency room and get some I guess it's called plastic surgery because they put that glue stuff on me, and now it's all plasticky, so I'm a Botox man. Anyway, the Lord, I think, was just reminding me that I'm not the all-star athlete that I think I may be, even giving me my own little commentary on the book of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than Matt Timmons, so he can take me down at any moment. You were wondering how I was going to make that transition. Well, Hebrews chapter 3, we've been talking about how the is the greatest. Let us read together the first six verses showing the greatness of Jesus here. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built, the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, which is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce both bone and marrow. We pray that it would pierce today our hearts and cause us to know you more intimately. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? You, of course, know this ditty from the classic tale, Snow White. But it could certainly serve as the theme of the book of Hebrews. The author of the book of Hebrews is seeking to impress upon his Jewish audience how Jesus Christ is the culmination of the Jewish faith. He is the fairest of all that may be found in the Old Testament. And here, instead of a fairy tale or a myth, he is seeking to press upon the important truth of holding to Christ as the central aspect of our religion. So far, we've seen how he is greater than in prophets. And here in chapter 3, we see a transition to a new focus of the text, how Jesus is greater than Moses. And understand why this is important to his line of argumentation with these Jews. You know, you just think about Moses and what you know of him. Certainly you understand that Moses is something of a stalwart among all Old Testament saints. So great was he that I read somewhere some Jews actually consider Moses to be greater than the angels. And you can understand why they think this when you just think about some of the resume, some of the things on Moses. He was chosen by God to be the leader of God's people, to lead them out of Egypt, to cast down the whole nation of Israel and begin to raise up a whole new nation. He's the one to whom God gave the law. So intimately is Moses associated with this sacred text, which was written, as the Old Testament says, with the finger of God, that it's actually called the Law of Moses. Not only did he get to carry the commandments and deliver them unto the people, but he also got to write the first five books of the Bible and a number of Psalms. Most importantly, you can say that he was, as the Old Testament says, the meekest man who ever lived. He was friend of God and the one who actually got to speak with God face to face. Certainly, when you consider just the small list, we could have said many more things that characterized his life and the blessings that he brought. You see that this list enough is to show that he is a heavyweight among the Old Testament saints. Even guys like Abraham, King David don't even begin to compare with Moses. And there's no wonder then that the author of this epistle has to put Jesus side by side with Moses, this great patriarch. The verses that we just read would have perhaps been the clinching argument for many of those who first time read this and heard this, would have been the clinching argument to some of them to recognize that, yes, Jesus is the central focus of the Jewish religion. Continues to be that for us. Today, as we look into these words, we have to confess that Jesus rises high above Moses. He sits at the core of our religion. Indeed, as you look at this passage, you see that there are four things that show that he is the heart of what we believe, because he is the heart of our calling, our confession, our communion, and our continuance. Jesus is central. We must believe in him. Let's look at the way the passage starts off. You see in the opening verse how he addresses his audience. He calls them holy brothers and partakers of the heavenly calling, those who share in the heavenly calling. And as he calls them these things, he's not just trying to get them their attention as if they're lolling off. Hey, guys, hey, yeah, doing that. He's not, hey, you, Providence Church. No, he's not doing that. He's also trying to get them to remember who they were called to be. Think about the word holy. The word is just chock full of Old Testament greatness. The word holy was deeply etched in a Jewish mind. The idea of holiness was one of the grand themes, if not the grand theme, of the Old Testament. God's people were called to be a holy nation. They were given all kinds of laws to show them how to be holy. They were given the sacrificial systems so that they would understand the depths of the holiness that God required. Everywhere they were called to be holy, as even the Lord their God was holy. Yet there's one other thing that the Bible teaches. It's how ineffective Israel was in being holy, right? Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, you see that they were never able to achieve any ground or gain in terms of that holiness. They were always people who were failing and falling quite short. Even though they were called to be holy at every turn, they never could realize it or evidence it in the least bit. They were always faltering and failing. Because holiness does not come naturally to sinful people. Sinful people, by nature, are radically against holiness. The law that Moses gave them told them, you got to be holy, but it never was able to make them holy. That's because holiness only comes by a deed of God, something that he works within us. Once he kills the inward foulness of our sinful nature, then in holiness begin to be evidenced in our lives. And that's why Christ is at the heart of our calling to be a holy people. Moses could never give that. Only Christ could by virtue of his death and his resurrection, by virtue of him pouring forth his spirit from heaven into our hearts and allowing a change to take root right in the core of our being. Only then can we begin to fulfill our calling to be holy. Not only does it affect our holiness calling, but you also see him speaking in terms of our heavenly calling. He calls us partakers of the heavenly calling, or those who share in the heavenly calling. You have to remember that we are called to a future kingdom, a kingdom where holiness will characterize all our lives, something that is so different from what we have in this world that it has to be regarded as heavenly. Remember how the Old Testament saints were so focused on this idea. I want to impress upon you that thing, that the Old Testament saints were not so much looking forward to an earthly kingdom as they were a heavenly kingdom. That's why he tells these saints right here, these Jews, were looking for a heavenly kingdom. The promise that was given to Abraham. God promised to give Abraham a land, right? What happened when Abraham died? How much land, how much real estate did he own? was enough to put a body in. All he owned was a grave. He died not receiving the promises. Along comes Moses. He was to lead them into the promised land, right? Well, even there you have a little bit of a quandary, because Moses himself never was able to get into the promised land. He was only allowed to look at it from across the waters. And you can actually say that once the people got into the land, even then they still never were able to, they never inherited it totally. Even at the zenith of their power, Solomon and his kingdom and how vast it was still a far cry from the true inheritance that they were to have. It was ever out of their reach. Why is that? It's because they weren't looking for a piece of land in the Middle East that we call Israel. Even as it says later on, we'll look at in the book of Hebrews, when Abraham died, he died not receiving the promises, but he was looking for a heavenly country. He was looking forward to a country whose builder and architect was God. It's not anything in this world. That is what Christ gives to us. You have to see the promises made to Abraham and Moses in light of what happens there in Genesis 3. We're going through a little bit of that in our study in the mornings of our book. The promises made to Abraham were salvific in nature. I'm going to give you a place to live. That's an echo of what God said in Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. Death will be no more. You will be in my eternal kingdom, my paradise once again. That's what Christ gives to us. That's our calling. We are called to live in response to the eternal kingdom, that heavenly kingdom that God is now bestowing upon us and will one day bestow upon us when Christ comes again. And that's why Christ lies at the heart of our calling, because Moses could never do that for us. As great a man as he was in leading the people of God, promise was not brought to fruition under him. It was brought to fruition in Christ, because he is greater than Moses. He's not only greater than Moses because of our calling, he's also greater than our confession. Again, the first two verses there, you see that he zeroes in on Jesus. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Who is it that we confess? Do we confess Moses? No, not at all. We confess Jesus. He is the apostle and high priest. He is the ultimate faithful one that we confess. Again, there's no bashing Moses at this point. Moses was a great man. We don't want to diss Moses at all. He was a stalwart. And the greater that he is, it's just the greater that Christ comes when we compare him. Moses was a great man. He was also an apostle and high priest and a faithful one, just like Jesus. The apostle, the word, just means sent one. You read in the book of John how Jesus was sent by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption. Well, Moses in the Old Testament, he was sent by God too. Remember, he went up on the mountain there in the burning bush. God called him, told him to go to Egypt, to confront Pharaoh, to bring the people out of Egypt. He was sent. He was an apostle. He was also a high priest of sorts. We don't really often associate the high priest office with Moses. Associate that with Aaron, his sidekick. He's the one that got to wear all the vestments and do all the high priestly things. But Moses operated in the function, the office, to some degree. He was a Levite. He did priestly things. He sprinkled the blood on people, right? But the main function of a priest was to intercede on behalf of the people. And you see that Moses does that many times. You can think of the one example there in the calf, the golden calf incident. Remember how infuriated God became? Just rip-roaring mad that these people would worship a golden calf. And he said to Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the planet. Moses fell down. He said, no, No, if you do that, if you kill them here, all the nations are going to laugh at you saying you couldn't lead them into the land you promised. They're going to mock you because they're going to say that you just brought them out here to kill them. Right there, as Moses bowed before God and prayed, he was acting the part of a high priest. He's also a faithful one. The book of Exodus, there's a couple chapters there where you just hear how Moses acted faithful again and again. Moses was faithful. Moses was faithful. Moses was faithful. Interesting, it's interesting that he doesn't say how Moses was not faithful. Really, Moses was a big failure. Again, he didn't get to go into the promised land because he messed up in the wilderness too, hitting that rock too many times, making it look like he did a little hocus pocus rather than just obeying the word of God. But, you know, he says Moses is faithful, and certainly he was. And in many ways, Moses was faithful, just like Christ was. But when you put these two side by side, there's one thing that separates them, at least one major thing that is distinct between Jesus and Moses. When the people of Israel gathered and they did their confession of faith, they put their pinkies up in the air and they said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul." They did not say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your Moses is one." Moses was never the object of their confession. They were never to take the name of Moses on their lips as their God, as their Savior. There's only one who could do that. It was God, Yahweh himself. Notice that he mentions in here, there's a little reference to how Jesus is God. God is the builder of all things. We'll get to that in just a moment. But way of saying, Jesus is one who we can confess because he is our ultimate apostle. He is our ultimate high priest. He was sent from God, the Father, to come into this world to accomplish the work of redemption as our great high priest. And he was faithful, unlike Moses, to accomplish everything that we need, all the faithfulness we need so that we can get into heaven and stand before God. Jesus is the one who is the center of our confession. The word confession there simply means to make a public declaration. It's just like confession of faith. Not only is he at the heart of our confession and calling, he's also at the heart of our communion. And again, this sets him apart as distinct and above Moses, that he is the heart of our communion. Look at verses 3 through 6. The author here is pointing out that the people of God owe their existence as a body, as a communion, as a fellowship, not to Moses, but to Jesus. The communion that we enjoy as the people of God is not, or never was previously, dependent upon a man. It was always and forever will be based on the supreme power and providence of God. He gets at this in two ways. In verse 3, where it says that Jesus is worthy of more glory as the builder of the house is to receive more honor than the house itself. Note the equation here. Jesus is to builder as Moses is to house. Jesus is the builder. Moses is just another part of the house. No matter how great Moses was, no matter how he acted as the leader who brought them and established them at Mount Sinai as a new nation, and he was basically the apex of that nation, he was still just part of that nation. He was just one part of the house of Israel. Not so with Jesus. Yes, he was a man, but he was also divine. As it says here, the builder of all things is God. Jesus is greater than Moses because he is the one who, by his divine nature that extends throughout all the universe, was there in the midst of Israel, that bumbling bunch of fools who were doing everything to break apart the communion, to scramble back to Egypt, to run away and disavow Moses. He was the gel that was keeping them together and causing them to flourish. despite their waywardness. Once had a pastor say to me, we were talking about issues in the church, and he said to me, "Matt, I'm surprised that God can do anything with these Christians out there." It's just saying, we're so sinful, we're always messing things up. How is it that God can accomplish anything in this world with all of us? It's because he's a builder. In his sovereign power, he can build even with crooked sticks. Not only does he say that Jesus is the builder, but central to the idea of our being a communion is that Jesus is not the son, but a son. You see there he uses that phraseology that Moses was faithful as a servant. Which in the household is the greatest one, a servant or the son? Back in the old days, you know, they had different levels of servant. You had some servants who were the lowest of the low. Those were the ones that washed your feet when you came in, did all the nasty, terrible jobs that none of the other servants wanted to do. They threw it off on those guys. Then you had some servants who were so high that they were actually teachers to the son. But still, when it came to the household in ancient times, who was greater, that teacher or the son? Certainly it was the son, because the son was the heir. In certain respects, he was the owner of the house because he was the heir. That's what the author is saying right here. Jesus is more supreme than Moses because he is the one who owns us. He is the one who is the Lord in terms of master, who rules over us. The Ten Commandments starts off, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That was his declaration, "I own you. Now do what I say, have no other gods," and so forth. The Hebrew writer's way of reiterating, Jesus owns us. Moses cannot compare to that. We also see something in verse 6 that is of the utmost importance. We've seen how Jesus is central to our calling. We see how he's at the heart of our confession. We've noted how he's fundamental to our being a communion. But the last part of verse 6, the author reminds us that Jesus is a vital part of our continuance. It says, "And we are his house, if indeed our confidence and our boasting and our hope." The word here, the main word is the word if. It is the hinge upon which this last line turns. It's a conditional statement. If this does not happen, this cannot happen. If this does happen, then this will happen. If you want to be a part of the house, what has to happen is that you have to hold fast to your confidence and your boasting and your hope. If you don't hold fast, then you can't be a part of the house. And if you're not a part of the house, what's implied there? You're damned. You are completely lost. The moment you turn your back on Jesus Christ, it's the day that you step out of the kingdom of God and enter into the kingdom of hell. Like the language that he uses in these words, the author uses wonderful language to show how wonderful it is to hold on to the faith and continue in it and be a part of that house. Notice that he says they need to hold fast to their confidence. He uses that word confidence. The word confidence is actually freedom of speech. You have the confidence to speak freely. That's kind of what it means. It has to do with our access to God. Later on we'll see we boldly come before God. It'll talk about the confidence to have the access before him. You know, as Americans, we like our freedom of religion and freedom of speech. And we can say almost anything at any time. And we have that right. Jews didn't know a lot about that, at least when it came to their relationship with God. Indeed, Moses did. I mean, again, we said earlier, he was the guy who spoke to God face to face. He spoke to God unlike any Israelite or any other person in history. And he could go before God and take back his veil and all the brightness and radiance of God coming upon him. He could speak freely with God. You know, the rest of Israel didn't have that. They didn't have a lot of access to God. They had curtains and walls blocking them. The Holy of Holies was a place where only one person, only once a year, as we'll hear down the road, that's the only time someone could actually go in there. Everybody else had to stand at a distance. Other people were pushed even farther back. But it says here, we have confidence. You and me. We have freedom of speech with God. But we can have access to him because of what Jesus Christ has done, tearing down that veil by virtue of his death and his resurrection, bringing us nigh unto God so that when we bow our heads, we can instantly have the Lord's ear and his presence in our midst. New Testament time, we have a greater access than the ancients of old, and we will even one day have greater access when Jesus Christ comes again. Of course, we have to hold fast to that confidence. The moment we turn away from Christ, that access is barred. There's a big detour sign that's put up in its place. I like what he says next, that we have to hold fast our boasting in our hope. Our hope, again, is that future day when Christ will establish his kingdom in its fullness, and it will culminate when Christ comes again. We'll have the hope of resurrection, the hope of everlasting life, hope of the glory of paradise once again. Some of you I know are going to have something a little bit different than what we hold fast to the boasting of in our hope. You might have, especially if you have the King James or something like that, you might have rejoicing in our hope. You might be thinking, whoa. Boasting and rejoicing, those sound a little bit different. How do you get that? Well, if you work with me, I think you can understand how the Hebrew word can mean both things. Those of you who are familiar with sports, you know when the football player makes the big play, scores the game-winning touchdown, he starts to celebrate. He starts to dance. I'm weeks on end because I was doing my dances in the end zone a couple of weeks back. When you look at that guy who's doing the funky chicken or high-stepping or doing whatever he does on the camera, you can say one of two things. You can say, that guy is full of joy. He's rejoicing because he made the big play and the game-winning catch, and he's so excited that he can't contain his exuberance. Or you can look at him and say, that guy's just boasting. He's just celebrating. He thinks he's all that. He's got the game, blah, blah. He's just, you can say both things about the same guy. And that's the idea of this Hebrew word. He can be so excited, so full of joy that we have a sure future, an absolute guarantee that we will live forever with Christ in the life to come, that we can celebrate, and it'll almost sound like it's boasting to other people that we know it. Maybe some of you have even had times where you've interacted with certain people about salvation and your extreme confidence and assurance that you have this hope. How can you be so sure that you're saved? And what's your answer? Because of Jesus. It's because he's accomplished everything. He's died for all my sins. He's given to me all his righteousness. Now I stand before God as one who is not guilty. And I am so excited about that. And they're going, oh, you're just cocky. You're just boasting. That's That's what we have. That's what we have. And that is key. If we hold on to Jesus Christ, that is key for our continuance into that life to come. I think it's very good, this section, by reminding us that it's all hinged upon this one word, if. You want to turn back to Moses. You want to turn your back on Jesus and embrace this Jewish monument known as Moses. It's all lost. It's all lost. Jesus has to be at the heart of your confession, because he is at the rock bottom of your calling to be holy and to have an eternal heavenly country to come. Jesus is at the heart of our religion, and he is greater than Moses because he guarantees us these things and the access we have to God's presence. May it be then, on hearing these words, that we never let go of Christ. He is the heart and soul of our Jewish faith. Let's pray. Father, when we walk through a city, we see many buildings rising up, stretching across the skyline of that certain city. Father, if we were to enter Jerusalem, we would see one building spanning high above them all. It would not be the temple. It would not be David's palace. It would be Jesus Christ and his cross and his empty tomb. Indeed, Father, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us. We pray that we would not falter or fail. We pray that we would hold fast to Jesus Christ and never let go. We ask these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.